Have you ever thought about loving with the right language? Did you hear the story about the man who would always drive for his wife? 50 years of marriage, and every time that they went out, he would drive. And on their 50th anniversary, he bought his wife a brand shiny new BMW 5 Series. And of course, they decided to go out for a drive. And as always, he got into the driver's seat of the car. And she said to him, "Every time that we get into the car, you get into the driver's seat. You always drive. 50 years and we've been married, and now you give me this beautiful car, and you're the one that wants to drive it. I love to drive." To which he replied, "I hate driving, but I've always done it for you." Now that is a good news, bad news story, isn't it? He was doing his best to love her, but he was doing it with the wrong language. Have you ever thought about loving with the right language? Gary Chapman came out with a book several years ago that started conversations between many couples on the question of how can we best love one another, or how can we best communicate our love for our partner. And I would recommend this for any couple as a way of discussing your relationships. It's a book called The Five Love Languages. And in the book, he says that humans express and receive love primarily through five love languages. And we do this often without even thinking. It's got a lot to do with the hardwiring of our personalities. And the five love languages, according to Chapman, by which we express and receive love, are different for each person. They are first words of affirmation. Things like, "I love you," "You look beautiful," "I love how you laugh." Using complimentary words that affirm our partner. Second, it's about quality time. Spending long stretches of uninterrupted time with our partner. Going for a long walk. Going out to dinner. Going away for a weekend together. Third, it's receiving gifts. Giving concrete gifts to symbolize our love for our partner. Bringing home flowers or jewelry or tickets to a baseball game. Fourth, acts of service. Doing concrete things that serve our partner, cooking a meal or cleaning the house or mowing the grass. And fifth, physical touch. Holding hands, hugging, physical acts of intimacy. And Chapman suggests that each of us has one of these love languages, and we use that love language as a natural means of expressing our love to our partner. And then there is one love language that our partner can best use to communicate their love for us. And sometimes they're the same and sometimes they're different. In other words, we could have a language by which we express love and a different language by which we receive love. For example, it may feel more natural for you to express love by purchasing gifts. You're thoughtful of what you buy for your partner around birthdays or Christmas, giving gifts. But the way your significant other can best love you back is through physical touch, giving you a hug, sitting next to you while you watch TV. Both of these are acts of love, but expressed in a different way, a different language. It's the same love, but expressed differently. In the past number of weeks, we've been talking about the love languages of God in the Apostles' Creed. And note that the first good news is that God loves us in different ways and with different languages. In three persons, God expresses God's love that, in the very least, we experience in different ways. God loves us first in creation. God created the entire universe and human beings in God's image. And God has given us the joy of being co-creators with him. And God loves us in Jesus Christ, secondly, by humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, and being obedient, even to death on the cross. And then God loves us through the Holy Spirit, who fills and provides and empowers us to carry out the mission of the kingdom of heaven. It is the same love of God, but expressed in three different ways. Now, in each of these expressions, what we see in the Apostles' Creed is that God is always on the move. God is making a move toward us. The Trinity, the trifold personality of God, is expressed through God's active pursuit of each one of us. God does not wait for us to come to him. God always comes to us. And the Apostles' Creed is all about this movement of God, this language of God, this active pursuit of God. There is no passivity here. God is on the move. It is God who creates. It is God who redeems. It is God who sustains. And there may be no better illustration of this God on the move than the Palm Sunday story, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Despite the forecast of danger, even though Jesus knows full well in his own mind that things are not going to go well, despite the pushback of very important people, Jesus arranges his ride into the city. And it wasn't that he didn't have any warning. It wasn't that they didn't try to convince him that maybe it's a good time to go on a vacation. I hear Jesus, Greece is really nice in the spring. It's not the disciples didn't try to talk him out of it. But Jesus is on the move because there is one thing left to do. The Lamb of God must take away the sins of the world. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. Listen for the word of God. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. And as he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully, with a loud voice, for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." Friends, the Lamb of God must take away the sins of the world. We do believe in the forgiveness of sin. And in the story, no one quite understands this. Jerusalem, for the most part, doesn't even know that they have sins that need to be taken away. Jesus seems to be the rabbi of the moment. He's garnered a following up in Galilee. He's a teacher who has claimed his 15 minutes of fame. There is something big happening here, though. Something that has to do with the whole world. There is something universal of cosmic proportion, the Lamb of God being delivered to the temple, the sins of the world being atoned for. And when the Pharisees try to tear down the excitement, they try to settle the crowd, Jesus says, "This is bigger than you. This is bigger than all of you. This is an event of universal proportion." Even if you manage to move past the events of the palm-waving crowd and the shouts, the excitement of the parade, Jesus says even the stones would shout out. You see, God is on the move. God is riding into the city, and God is weeping over the city and cleansing the city, and it is all a language of God's love, the language of the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. And now what remains is what the world will do in response. What words do we have to say? What language will we show to thank God for this forgiveness of sins? You might have noticed that the hymn that we're going to sing immediately after the sermon is "Joy to the World." And many of you may have thought that I've lost my mind in singing "Joy to the World" in July. Does anybody remember Crazy Eddie's "Christmas in July"? Well, it's Christmas in July. Did you hear the pastor who, as a seminarian, was invited to preach in the middle of July in Mississippi? And it was a tiny church surrounded by farmland, and it was terribly hot that day, and he preached to a small congregation. And they were all fanning themselves to keep from dying. Aren't you glad that you have air conditioning this morning? And after the sermon, as he was about to announce the hymn, he realized that there was no number. And he made a rookie mistake, and he pulled a number out of his head. "Let's sing hymn 182. And he turned and he sat down to hear the organist strike up "Silent Night." Well, this morning, "Joy to the World" is not a rookie mistake. On this day when the Lord comes riding to us on a donkey, when God is on the move, when God is about to forgive the sins of the world, Maybe it is actually Isaac Watts' words that give us the love language in reading this passage. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Watts reminds us that when the king comes, it's not just human beings who receive the king, but it is all of creation. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, the psalmist writes. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and all those who live in it. Let the floods clap their hands. Let them sing together for joy in the presence of the Lord, for he is coming. Joy to the world, writes Watts. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let all their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy. You almost might make me sing this morning. Isn't it what we sing of in the doxology that we'll sing in a few moments? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here on the earth, below. Praise God above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That is a beautiful picture. That when God comes riding into Jerusalem as a king, that the entire cosmos responds, that every bit of creation hears this language of love. And when the writer writes that when the disciples paraded into the city, what is on their tongues? What is it that they say? Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, and peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. It almost sounds familiar because it is the angel's chant when Jesus himself is born. And it is now the precious followers who take the love language of heaven and they make it their own. Glory to God in the highest heaven. And when the Pharisees see this act of joy and praise and celebration, they don't get it. You better quiet down those disciples. They don't know what they're saying. You know, there are some things that simply need to be said. If you're a golfer and you hit a golf ball into a group of golfers, you have to say four. If you smell smoke and flames, you got to cry fire. And when the God of creation descends to earth and parades into the city, it is one of those things that you have to speak of. It's an event that invites your response. Not that you have to, but that you want to, that you're compelled to out of joy. You have to say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Friends, we are children of God, and God has come, God has arrived, and it is time now to respond. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, peace in heaven, and joy to the world.